And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Revelation. This past Lord's Day morning, we concluded our series through the opening two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and now we begin a new series through the Songs of Revelation. And so we'll read for context chapter 4, but we'll be paying particular attention to verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we hear Your word, we ask for Your blessing by Your Holy Spirit to open our ears, to open our eyes, and to give us understanding hearts that we might know the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation was written a while ago, in the first century AD. And for Christians in that last half of the first century, it was becoming costly to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this context, the risen Lord Jesus gives this prophecy to John on the island of Patmos, saying, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." We find that in the opening chapter of Revelation in verse 3. This prophecy is meant as an encouragement for the church, which means it is an encouragement for you. The world may seem to be spinning out of control, and first century Christians would certainly be experiencing a degree of whiplash, but Christ is seated on the throne, and the divine decree cannot be undone. And so after the letters to the seven churches, we come to chapter 4, in which we encounter the first of the songs of Revelation. And we'll look at the song. You'll see probably in the text that there are three paragraph distinctions in our exposition of the text this morning will follow those three. The first being the song of holiness in verse 8, before we see the description of the heavenly worship in verses 9 and 10, and finally the song of worthiness there in verse 11. And so we first turn to the song of holiness. We begin in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within." These are the creatures that make up this first heavenly chorus. And if you've been reading scriptural prophecy extensively, you'll be familiar with these four living creatures. These are angelic beings. We read from Isaiah, but perhaps we could have also read from Ezekiel. Scripture gives us some names of individual angels. We might think of Gabriel or Michael, but Scripture also gives descriptions of groups of angels like cherubim and seraphim. And Ezekiel, the prophet, describes in his opening chapters of prophecy the glory of the Lord, which he saw when he was caught up in the Spirit at the Chebar Canal. And he saw the Lord seated on his throne, and he saw the four living creatures with wings and wheels and eyes. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, these are identified as cherubim. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, we've just read of the six-winged seraphim who ceaselessly cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now there is a danger to be aware of here as we contemplate these angelic beings. Because angels don't receive a lot of detail in Scripture. We do not have exhaustive treatments of angels. And this is for a purpose. Some of that purpose is mysterious to us. We can't understand fully why God has revealed what He has revealed, yet we trust that it is for our good and in accordance with His perfect plan. But part of this reason for the lack of detail about the angels is what they do. They are messengers of God. They are beings whose purpose it is to glorify the Lord, to serve the Lord. And that means that the glory rests upon God alone. They retain none for themselves. And yet humans, encountering angels throughout Scripture, consistently respond by being overawed at this reflection of God's glory seen in these angels. It's easy to be distracted by them, and indeed, many early heresies sprang out of an unhelpful desire to get into the secret things of the Lord and to delve deeply into things about which Scripture does not delve deeply. A dissatisfaction with what God has revealed and a desire to know more secret knowledge. And so that is a warning that we would do well to heed and to recognize that these angels are described not so that we could be overawed by the angels, but so that we could be overawed by the one whom the angels worship. We know that the focus of Scripture falls upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is glorified, the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. And so as awesome and as powerful as those angels are, they are not the focal point of this revelation that came to John and then to the church. For there is one who is seated on the throne. There is one who reigns forever and ever, who is possessed of an indestructible life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we do not venerate or worship the angels, but rather our worship, our veneration, our awe goes to the Lord God Almighty. And so here we have these four living beings who sound awfully like the cherubim seen by Ezekiel there when he was at the Chebar Canal. And they're taking the song of the seraphim on their lips in ceaseless praise. And that focal point initially falls on the duration of their singing. For day and night, they never cease. Day and night, ceaselessly. If you were there in Rome in the first century, it would be an encouragement to know that the praise and the worthiness and the holiness of God does not rise or fall with the fate of the Roman Empire, nor does it start or stop with the outward well-being of the church. This is praise that continues ceaselessly in the presence of the God who is holy. Which means, for us, on January the 11th in 2026, God is being worshipped in heaven. These angels have not ceased their song because time has elapsed. But these four living creatures representing the entire angelic host are worshiping God in heaven. And so we turn to the content of their song. Holy, holy, holy. Of all of God's attributes which he emphasizes, this attribute is emphasized three times. And if you've read one book of theology as a Reformed Christian, it's probably a good guess that you or someone you know has read R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God, in which Sproul exhaustively treats the thrice holy God. This is the most superlative of designations. God isn't just holy, nor is he most holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. He is infinitely holy. Now we know that God is simple. And when we think about the simplicity of God, we're not talking in any other terms than that he is not composite. He is not a sum total of discrete elements. He's not a little bit of holiness and a little bit of mercy and a little bit of justice and a little bit of wrath and a little bit of goodness and a little bit of love. God is all of his attributes completely and simply. He is not made up of body parts or passions. And so we recognize that in God, all his attributes are one. And we marvel at this. We stand in awe of this because we, as composite beings who are made up of a little bit of this and a little bit of that, have a very hard time even conceiving of God, who is everything that he is completely and perfectly and with no tension. And yet, even knowing this simplicity of God, God in his revelation to us can express and emphasize his attributes. And here, God emphasizes his holiness. He is not like anything else. He cannot be purposed for anything else. His name is glorified. He is glorified because he is holy. His name is not profaned. Now, in our evening sermon series, we spent a fair bit of time thinking about what it means to be holy as we go through the book of Leviticus. And for all of that separation from common use that the Israelites were instructed to observe, all of that holiness, that only shows a fraction, a pale shadow of God's true holiness. Stephen Charnock points out that we tremble before God's holiness, that God's holiness fills us with awe, and that his holiness is the beauty of his attributes, that attribute which is dear to God in such a way that he himself should swear by his holiness. In Psalm 89, 35, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David." And so these four living creatures who are closely associated with the glory of God, on whom God's glory rests in Ezekiel's vision, praise God for his holiness. And who is this God but the Lord God Almighty? This is the covenant name of God, the I Am of Israel, the one who has life in himself, the one who created all things, the one who is sovereign over all things, the one whose sovereignty and reign extends to every speck of creation. This is the one who is seated on the throne, surrounded by that emerald-like rainbow, that symbol of his graciousness toward his creation, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders, as Moses sang in Exodus 15:11. When John received this revelation, God's people needed to know that the Lord God, the I Am of Israel, their God, is almighty. We need to know that today. Now, there is some healthy debate about when the book of Revelation precisely was written. But there's general consensus that it was written when the aged apostle John was on the island of Patmos sometime between the year 68 AD and 96 AD. So what was going on in the world at that time? Well, Nero was about to die in 69 AD. And you might already know about Nero and his reputation for the atrocities he committed against the Christians following the burning of Rome in AD 64. And upon Nero's death, There was another emperor, Vespasian, who took the throne and ruled for 10 years until AD 79. And what notable things happened during that 10-year window? Well, Vespasian, who was generally lauded by Romans as being a good emperor who would wear normal military attire and lead his armies from the front, what was he leading his armies in? A war against Judea. Vespasian took the armies of Rome and campaigned against Judea, leading from the front until he was called back to Rome on emperor business, and his son Titus took over the campaign and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 with unimaginable suffering. There are firsthand accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem from AD 70 that are chilling to read. Suffice it to say, the suffering was beyond what we would imagine. Titus would take the throne on the death of his father, Vespasian, in AD 79, but he wouldn't make it very long because he died in AD 81, and ancient historians have the idea that it was perhaps his death was at the hands of his brother Domitian, who took the throne in AD 81 and became emperor and reigned until AD 96. And what was Domitian like? Well, he was really in love with himself. He loved the cult of the emperor, the idea that the Romans taught that the emperor is a god. He had a couple of names, one that was Germanic because that was one of his names, and then the other was Domitian. And so he decided that what he would do is rename the months of September and October after his Germanic and Domitian name. He wanted people to know that he was basically a god. And he set up so many arches around Rome that people got fed up with it. And the ancient historian Suetonius records that when one of those arches was constructed, someone went and graffitied it with a Greek word that's translated to, "It is enough." The people were fed up with his pride, with his being full of himself. And he even went so far as to require Romans to call him our master and our God. So that was what was going on in the world when the book of Revelation came to the church of Jesus Christ. That was what would have been in the news feeds. That would have been the subject of discussion around the church in Rome when John was given this vision on the island of Patmos. And so just think of the questions that this posed for first century Christians. Who is our master? Domitian is requiring us to call him our master. Who is our God? Who has power? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Not Nero, not Vespasian, not Titus, not Domitian, who would try to laud themselves with these titles like a small child playing at being a war hero by wearing granddaddy's valor medals. Now we recognize that there is one true Lord, one true God, one who is truly almighty and who is awesome in his holiness and majestic. And he is the one who was and is to come. Before time, God was. He alone has being of himself, independent of all things, God is. And lest we think that this last phrase, and is to come, simply means that God, his existence extends into the future, you could translate this literally, who was and is coming back. This is an encouragement for God's people. This is a source of hope for us that our God, who was and is coming back. Christians in the first century needed that encouragement. They saw power being seized. They saw all of the titles that God takes to himself being thrown about on the streets, applied to those who are creatures. They needed to be reminded that the Lord God is the Lord God who is almighty, who was and is coming back. We in the 21st century need that encouragement no less. And this is cause for worship. And so we turn to the heavenly worship in verses 9 and 10. So hear again what this worship looks like. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. This is the constant state of heavenly worship. Right now, those 24 elders are in as much amazement of God's glory and honor and majesty and power and holiness as they were when John was given this vision. So much so that they are falling on their faces in worship. But it's worth taking a moment to think about who these 24 elders actually are, because this is a representation of the entire church. The Old Covenant Church of Israel with the 12 tribes and the New Covenant Church with the 12 apostles, the entire redeemed people of God being represented here in visionary form to John and thus to us, worshiping God ceaselessly. And this is the worship with which we participate when we are called into the presence of God Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You might notice that at the very beginning of our worship, God calls his people into worship. And we're careful to phrase it that way. It is Scripture, God speaking through his word, that calls his people into worship. We respond to God's call. And thus we participate in this heavenly reality. We do not see it with our eyes now, and yet we truly participate in the constant heavenly worship, the reality of which is so overwhelming that we cannot ever grow used to it. This is what the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews chapter 12, contrasting the worship at Sinai in terror and gloom and darkness and trumpets and fire with the heavenly worship at Zion, where all of the saints are gathered with the angels in festal gathering. The redeemed of God's people, worshiping day and night. And this is what we were made for, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As David writes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This posture of worship that we see with these 24 elders may seem somewhat strange to us. I would hazard a guess to say that if it's ever happened, it's been a while since you saw someone fall down on his face in worship, or have considered for yourself falling down on your face in worship. It's just not something that is done. Physically speaking, we are a fairly unmoved culture these days. But we cannot remain unmoved in the presence of God. There will be no second-guessing this action. It will be right and appropriate and good and holy in the presence of God to fall in before him in wonder and in worship. And what's more, these elders cast their crowns before the throne. Now, we recognize that these 24 elders have thrones, a clear sign of ruling authority. And we've read that they have golden crowns on their head in verse 4. But the golden crowns on their head are not like the thrones. The thrones certainly represent ruling authority. But there are other terms for crowns that are used in Greek, which are, confusingly enough, all translated as crown. But that's the way it is. This crown is the crown that's described by Jesus in Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. By God's awesome power, he has decreed that all who are united in Christ Jesus will share in the rule of Jesus Christ. Those are the thrones that are there. But Steve Baugh and many others have pointed out this imagery of the crowns is not exactly the same here, because that crown would be a crown of rule, which would be a different word. This is the crown that is described as a laurel crown. And so the golden laurel crown is the crown that sometimes can communicate authority, but generally communicates victory. as Christ promised in Revelation 2:10 to the church in Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is the crown given to victors and conquerors. The one who wins the race receives the laurel crown. These elders have been given golden crowns of victory by Christ Jesus himself. And they stay on their heads for only about that millisecond that it takes for them to take them off and throw them before the throne. Because that laurel crown communicates worthiness. The winner is worthy of praise. But these who have won, these 24 representatives of the entirety of God's redeemed people, recognize that the victory was not by our own doing. The worthiness is not in ourselves. The worthiness belongs to the one who alone is worthy, who has won the victory. And so these 24 elders join their voices in antiphonal chorus with the four heavenly beings to proclaim the song of worthiness there in verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. This is personal. And next Lord's Day morning, we're going to read in detail more of the song of chapter 5 that goes into extensive detail about the worthiness of the Lamb through redemption. But this morning in Revelation chapter 4, that worthiness that is lauded by these elders, that worthiness of the Lord God Almighty, centers on God's powerful work of creation. And this God has created us to be His people. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. And we hear the echoes of that great covenant promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So the question to us is, do you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God? Not that He is Lord and God in a general sense, but very specifically, do you confess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your God? Can you cry out to the Lord Jesus, worthy are you, my Lord and my God? Proximity to the living and holy God is a dangerous thing if you draw near, not in the righteousness of Christ. That's what the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 reminds us, that our God is a consuming fire. And yet, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim Him for your own, then you can confidently say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. As Paul writes to the church in Galatians 2:20. This is what the redeemed of Christ are able to say. And because our life is hidden with Christ in God, we draw near to God, not with the fear of terror, but with the fear and adoration of sons before a loving and perfect Father. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. God alone is to be glorified. We exist to glorify God. God is rightly concerned for His glory. And some might object, saying, this is vanity on God's part. It would be vain for me to be concerned with my glory. And if God were not God, then it would be wrong to be this concerned about His glory. But because God is God, and He truly is worthy of all glory, it would be wrong for God to not be concerned with His glory. Jesus prays in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Our God is to be glorified. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And God is to receive honor. That's a call to us to honor God. In our sinful state, we do not desire to honor God. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. But But now in Christ Jesus, we are those who have received a new heart and God's own Holy Spirit, so that we should be transformed according to the renewal of our mind. And so we honor God. This is a calling of obedience, of trust, of guarding and keeping the commandments of God in our hearts, so that we should acknowledge God in all of our ways. And this is far more than merely an outward or a lip service. As Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." We are to honor God with our whole heart, which means every aspect of us, every aspect of our life is to be lived in honor of God. Proverbs 14:31, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him." And here we see that obedience is honoring to God. The one who hears and keeps God's word, the one whose life is transformed in Christ Jesus, this one honors God, because God is worthy of all honor, and he is powerful, which means that we are called to rely upon God, who is able to cause us to stand. Psalm 50, verse 1, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." God is powerful over all creation. And so we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, as Peter writes, "so at the proper time he may exalt you." God is powerful over us. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 10:17, God is powerful in his holiness. And the Lord God Almighty uses that power for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. This is God's promise, the God who is worthy of all glory and honor and power, that he will uphold his own. "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And here we have the explanation of the worthiness of God. God created all things. All things have their being because of God. All things were created by God's divine power. It's all his. This is what Bob Godfrey or Steve Ball or many others would call an old song. It's a song of God's worthiness and might and power and glory that is rooted in God who acts as creator. God who speaks and it comes into being. He decrees and it comes to pass. This is our God who creates. And so in his presence we fall down in worship and adoration, because this great and almighty God has done marvelous things beyond what we could ask or imagine, and he is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power with all of our lives. And so this means that we have no cause to fear man. Looking on the inhabitants of the land, the Israelites were afraid. And yet Moses instructed them, "You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." We should not be afraid, though 10,000 times 10,000 should stand against us. As Joshua himself looked toward the promised land, the Lord spoke to him, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Christ Jesus makes it very clear that this promise is for us when he says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Those first century Christians who were the first to receive this prophecy would have recognized the significance of this continual worship in the throne room of heaven. They are not about to exceed the boundaries of God's steadfast love. They're not about to exceed the boundaries of where God will be glorified. Though they be dragged into the arena, yet they are united with their faithful Savior and their sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Though they be persecuted and reviled and slandered, they will yet have their good name hidden in Christ Jesus. And so as we look at the world around us, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember that he is seated on the throne and that he is worthy of all glory and honor and power, and that we serve the thrice holy God who loves us. And knowing this love, fear is cast out. And so, Christian, take heart. Christ is on his throne. Though the wind and the waves should blow against you, you have not exceeded the boundaries of God's goodness toward you. And so you can entrust yourself to him. And as you live for him, know that you have a place that has been prepared for you, a place of unimaginable joy and ceaseless worship. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our minds can scarcely comprehend the majesty you have revealed in your word. And yet we trust that it is so, and that you are majestic and you are holy. Strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, that we should live for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.